to provide a second helping of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, found on page 567 of your pew rack Bibles if you want to follow along. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
So today we continue our series, following along with our Advent reading that we have, that each year we have these Advent readings that are a reminder of us of prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, that were foretelling of someone that is coming, someone on the horizon, someone that will reign as king, someone that will be a savior for the people. And today, we're on the other side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We look back in remembrance of these things. And so we come to passages like Isaiah 2. It's a reminder for our hearts of God's promises, of faithfulness, and his fulfillment of those promises in Jesus Christ. So I want to pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray together. Lord, may we come to you with hearts of faith today. And may you speak to us through your word. Lord, we come with expectant hearts, expecting you to move as only you can. Lord, they didn't come here to just simply sing songs and to hear from me. We came here to worship you. We came here to hear from you. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us now. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen. So for those that do not know, I lived in Slovakia for a couple of years before moving here. And when we moved to Slovakia, not long after we were there, the war in Ukraine started. And so for those that do not know your European geography, Slovakia is one country. It's connected on its eastern edge to Ukraine. So as you can imagine, when the war started in Ukraine, people in Slovakia were a little bit worried. And they started asking questions of, well, what happens if we're next? What happens if they defeat Ukraine and then Russia comes into Slovakia? Because Slovakia was former Czechoslovakia that was part of the Soviet Union. And so we were on the far western side of the country, so we were just a few hours away from the border, a very small country. But I had a conversation with a guy there that had grown up in Bratislava his whole life. And he said, "Nick, I just want you to understand, if we're next, we are just farmers with pitchforks." He says, "We don't stand a chance." And why do I start by talking about farmers with pitchforks? Because the beauty of our passage today is it says, there's a day coming in Jesus' eternal kingdom that we'll just be farmers with pitchforks. That it says that, well, actually, the weapons of war will be turned into farming tools. And so, what this friend of mine said in Slovakia as kind of a statement of fear is a statement of one day of hope and peace that Jesus will bring. Of hope and peace that the world is looking for. And if you're like me, in the last couple of years, we've had these wars pop up that have garnered a lot of attention in Ukraine, with Israel, with all of the situations going on, and we're going, this is not realized yet. The eternal peace of Christ has not arrived yet, and there's a yearning in our hearts for that day. And so this passage, once again, it's a glimpse into what's to come. It's very appropriate as we think about the Lord's table today, where when we take of the Lord's table, it's a glimpse into what's to come, that Jesus said, I'll take this new when the kingdom is fulfilled. And so we have this glimpse in the table and in God's word today as we think about the importance of Jesus' birth. Because with Jesus' birth came a kingdom. With Jesus' birth came a fulfillment of promises over generations and generations. And we still wait for the consummation of that kingdom, the fulfillment of that kingdom in Jesus' return. And so our big idea, if you get nothing else from our time together today, I hope you understand this. God promised a Messiah that will bring peace and transform nations. I've titled this sermon, The Peace of Christ. So we lit the candle of peace today, but with that it is this idea that Christ is the Prince of Peace. And 700 plus years before Jesus' birth, he made a promise to send a Messiah that will bring peace and transform nations. So today we'll look at two promises about the Messiah to come. This Messiah will transform nations and this Messiah will bring peace. You may recall last week we talked about this eternal peace as well. And that'll definitely be in focus today. But I want us to consider in this idea that the Messiah will bring peace, how he's brought peace to individual hearts right here, right now, today. So we'll look at that as well. But first, we must look at this Messiah will transform nations. And so chapter 2, I never want to just jump into a chapter without considering the context around it. So chapter 1 and then the end of chapter 2, both on both sides of it, it's bookended by this idea that the people of God, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah had forgotten God, had abandoned worship to God, had become kind of arrogant in their kind of season of prosperity. And the book of Isaiah is really, it's a story saying, judgment's coming because you've forgotten your God. And it's really a terrifying picture if you read the book beginning to end. And you realize that what Isaiah says comes true both in Assyrian captivity and Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah was speaking to his direct context saying, beware. Don't forget your God who has loved you and cared for you and wants what's best for you. Turn your attention back to him. And the end of chapter 1 is quite interesting because it talks about this idea, but a remnant will be used by God, will be protected by God, will be saved by God. And then chapter 2 continues on that idea as it gives us a glimpse into an eternal kingdom to come. And so as I talked about last week, there's this idea in prophecy of telescoping, that he's looking at multiple layers, just as you would look at a mountain, and behind that mountain might be another mountain range that's much further away, though it looks close. In the same way here, you have this picture of Isaiah speaking to his direct context, and then he looks to the life of Jesus, and then he looks beyond the life of Jesus to Jesus' return, and all of this is in the scope of chapter 2 here. And so with all of that said, now we can consider this first promise about the Messiah to come. This Messiah will transform nations. And verse 1 is interesting. It's kind of baffled scholars because it says the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, if you go back to chapter 1, you see something very similar is said just one chapter prior to this. So scholars have said, was this added later? Was chapter 1 added later? Why is it kind of repeating? These are God's words through Isaiah. I think the best explanation for that is you have almost the exact same language verbatim in Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. So you have, it's almost an exact quotation, so it's led scholars to say, who plagiarized whom? Who was copying who within this? Because Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, where Micah was talking to both the southern and the northern kingdom, and Isaiah was focused on the southern kingdom. I actually think, and I may be wrong on this, so you can talk about this over coffee with some of your friends this week, but I actually think it's saying this in verse 1 to say these were God's words to Isaiah, and I think it's probably Micah that copied Isaiah's words. He heard him and said, oh, this is good for the northern kingdom to hear as well. So you have this picture of this kingdom to come, this picture of what God's going to do in the future. And remember, this is in the context of impending doom, of judgment, of difficulty, of challenges. And in light of that, in the midst of that, the curtain's cracked and it says, but there's more to this story to be continued. And for us today, there's still aspects of this passage that we're still saying to be continued. There's aspects of this that we're still waiting for the fulfillment of these promises that were made 700 plus years before Jesus' birth. And so we join in with the hope of this prophecy today. But now, in verse 2, it says, we get the prophecy itself. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. So it shall come to pass in the latter days. It's just a statement of some idea of sometime at the end of time, sometime later in the future, something's going to happen. And we now see this with greater clarity in light of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, and his promise of return. But it's important to note what's going to happen through this person to come, through this Messiah to come. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And for us, we read that and we go, that makes no sense. My geography, it says, Jerusalem's not the tallest mountain even in the region. So what's going to happen here? Well, in the ancient Near East, the high places or the mountaintops were considered the places where they would worship their gods. And the higher the mountain was, the more they assumed the god of that mountain was more powerful, was of greater importance. And so Isaiah is painting a picture that's saying, the day's coming when Yahweh will be lifted up as the greatest of all, as the identifier of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's over all, that identifies the rest of the gods as false gods. Says that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. Shall be lifted up of great importance to the whole world. So understand, this is figurative language that we have here in this prophecy. That's pointing us to this idea of what will happen spiritually in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It'll actually highlight the God of Israel as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the center point of spirituality around the world. Let's not miss the importance of this, that he's saying someone's coming that's going to change everything. Not just some things, not just parts of things, but will categorically change everything as how we view the world. And if you weren't sold that this was some kind of figurative language, well, then you'll be thoroughly confused here. It says, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. But streams flow down the mountain, not up the mountain. And he's saying here in this figurative language, he said, will become the highest of mountains, spiritually set apart from the rest, and the nations will actually flow to Yahweh, the one true God. What is the means for this relationship? What is the possibility for this to even happen? It's through the finished work of Jesus in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. He accomplished this, that we may now enter into the presence of God. Understand, these mountaintop places, the temple would have been considered the place of the presence of God. And so it's a picture that we may now enter into the presence of God through someone that is coming, through Jesus Christ. And all the nations shall flow to it. I just want to encourage you, if you've done no research into the current movement of God, in the movement of Christianity, the movement of Jesus in the rest of the world, just do a little research. How the global south is just booming with the gospel, growing faster than it's ever grown before. How Asia, the gospel is just growing faster than it's ever grown before. You see a picture of exactly what this is saying, that the nations are flowing to the message of Jesus, to worship of the one true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. Father, Son, and Spirit. It says the nation shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So I just want to offer a point of clarity here, because I've already articulated my thought theologically that this is figurative language. But some will come to this and think this is focused in specifically on Jerusalem, the physical place of Jerusalem. But I think there's more going on in this passage where God is telling the people a time is coming where I will offer the opportunity to worship in spirit and truth. And where do I get this idea from? Well, you think about Jesus and his interaction with the woman at the well. And this woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. She was an outsider. She was a half-breed. They'd intermarried with the Assyrians during captivity. And so Jesus meets this woman at the well, and the woman's talking with Jesus, and she says, our people say we worship on that mountain. Your people say you worship on this mountain, so what do we do? And Jesus says to her, the time is coming, and yet it's here now, that you'll no longer worship on this mountain or that mountain, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, so I think what he's pointing us to here is a fulfillment of this idea, that this mountain will be raised high, and that the mountain is Christ himself, that he will become the center point of worship, and that actually it's much greater than just we have to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship. But actually, now each and every one of us have the opportunity to become the temple of God, for the Spirit of God to reside and dwell in us through a relationship that Jesus offers to each of us. So I think that's the picture that God is painting through this prophecy from Isaiah here. He says, people will come and say, let's go and find out. And now we as the church become a little embassy for Christ. That people can say, come, let's go and figure this thing out. Let's search out this faith about this Jesus. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to Grace Community Church or to any other gospel preaching church in the world. And we become embassies to represent Christ, that he may teach us. So it's pointing to this idea that one is coming that will be the teacher. And it actually conveys the idea that it will be the Lord himself. And understand, this would have been thoroughly confusing for the people of the day. Because Isaiah gives this promise of a king to come. He gives a promise of a Messiah to come. And here it seems to be conveying that, God himself will speak to us. And they probably viewed all of these as separate ideas. That, yeah, there'll be a person that comes as a king. There'll be a Messiah that comes that's a separate person. And then God himself will interact. What they didn't realize is that all three of these would come together in one place in the birth of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be the God-man, the incarnate deity. That he would be the Messiah they've been waiting for. That he would be the king that they've been looking for. And so this passage just gives us a glimpse into that promise. That God himself will teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. So it says the nations will be transformed, impacted by this message, so much so that people from all over the world will come together to say, let's hear about this teaching. And even in a community that's largely not Christian anymore here in Marblehead, you can talk with almost anybody and there's going to be some dialogue about the teaching of Jesus. You cannot deny that the teaching of Jesus has impacted the nations in significant ways. But it says there will be peoples that want to seek to understand his ways, and he will teach them and teach them to walk in his ways. And it says, for out of Zion shall go the law. Or it could be more literally said, will go this teaching. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, you think about Jesus' ministry and what did Jesus do? The center point of his ministry was centered around Jerusalem and that he was the fulfillment of this. Not that he abolished the law, but that he fulfilled the law. That he was the perfect keeper of the law. That then he taught us the law in a way that we could understand. He summarized the law in saying the law can be summarized in love God and love your neighbor. He says he passed that on to the world. And so as the fulfillment of the law, now he provides for us the opportunity to receive a relationship with him that is the fulfillment of the law. The perfect representation of the intention of the law was Jesus Christ. And from the moment of Jesus' birth, this kingdom came. It arrived. Jesus started his ministry and he says, repent and believe, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's here. The kingdom has arrived. And his ministry was one where he was showing that he was the fulfillment of the law. And he was teaching hearts. All while he had set his gaze on Jerusalem where he would go and die as the perfect, spotless lamb, as the atonement for our sins, as we'll remember in just a moment, in the Lord's table. But just to understand, this first promise about the Messiah to come is this Messiah will transform nations. And you just see this. You see the nations flowing to this and impacted by this. And you may be saying, but Pastor Nick, you don't realize how much Christianity has caused harm in some cases around the world. And I won't deny that. There have been atrocities that have happened in the name of Jesus that have not honored Jesus' name. But at the same time, we also must understand that everywhere that Christianity has gone and took root in a culture, it has impacted that culture positively. It has impacted the morality of that culture in a way that it has transformed how they treat individuals, that people matter. That people made in the image of God matter to God. And so you see just a glimpse of something to come that it says this Messiah will transform nations. And you can read some missionary biographies and see times where God took hold of people's hearts and then he put a place in a remote part of the world on someone's heart, and then they go there and they see tribes, nations transformed through the work of Jesus. Isaiah's foretelling of that. The second promise here is we see this Messiah will bring peace. And throughout the Bible, we have this idea of theologians call it the already and the not yet. So when we think about the peace to come, for us as Christians, the peace has already arrived in our hearts personally, but it's not yet fulfilled globally. So we look around and we go, come back, Lord. It hasn't been made right yet. The wrongs have not been made right yet. The effects of sin on the world are evident everywhere we look and go. And so there's this aspect to where for us personally, there's a peace that we have in our hearts, but it's not yet fulfilled and consummated globally yet. And this tension is present in this passage in verses 4 and 5, that this Messiah will bring peace. It says, and he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. This may sound familiar to last week. Like I told you, it's a drum that Isaiah beats throughout this book. He says, something better is coming. He's going to be the righteous judge that cares for the nations, that watches over for the good of all people. And here he's saying this Messiah is coming, and he'll be the judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And you may be thinking what I thought this week. It's easy to say, Pastor Nick. We're in the country in the world that spends the most on defense in all of history. We're in a country that's literally training for war all the time in some capacity. So there's an aspect here that we should be saying it's not yet fulfilled, it's not yet consummated. And so we wait for Jesus' return to actually make this realized here on earth. To draw this out for us in a way that we can see and understand and recognize. But I just considered this week, what does that mean for us right here, right now, as we wait? And you look at Jesus' ministry, and in Jesus' ministry, everywhere he went, it was like a little pocket of peace and tranquility and righting the wrongs of the world and rolling back the curse of sin. I just couldn't help but wonder if that's not what we're meant to do and be. As ambassadors, as representatives for Christ, everywhere that we go, that we're meant to be little pockets of God's peace to every person that we interact with. And so, yes, we wait for the full realization of this in Jesus' return, but between now and then, we get to be representatives of Christ, that we live with a peace that goes beyond our current circumstances. We live with a peace that points to the hope of Jesus' return and the consummation of his kingdom. And we long for the day. Not just Christians, but the world longs for the day. We've been talking for 100 years about pursuing peace. How do we obtain world peace? The world longs for this. And once again, we're pointed that Jesus will be the ultimate solution to world peace. And he ends in verse 5, and it says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he's saying, now in response to this prophecy, people of God, walk like you believe that's true. Live like you actually think that's going to happen. Because you read in John's gospel, you see that Jesus is the light, and the light shone into the darkness. The darkness could not overcome or comprehend the light. And it's saying, now you, people of God, walk in the light of the Lord. Live as people of the Lord. Walk in a way that we shine the light to everyone that we come into contact with. So in the midst of a book that has a lot of doom and gloom in it, in Isaiah, you have just this gospel light shining in like a spotlight into the darkness. Someone better is coming. That's why we remember Jesus' birth. That's why we remember his birth. That one day we will just be farmers with pitchforks, with no fear of war, of pain, and of suffering. And we look for that day to come. So four questions for us to consider before we turn to the Lord's table. First question, are you aware of how the nations around the world are flowing to the message of Jesus? I just encourage you, just do some research into the missiological movement of the last 100 years, 200 years. Read some biographies. Spend some time just doing some reading to recognize, to become aware of how the nations around the world are actually flowing to the message of Jesus. Second question, have you noticed that Jesus is transforming the lives of individuals and using individuals to transform nations? It's one of the most interesting things that happens when God takes hold of a heart. Sometimes he says, now I've chosen you and set you apart to go to a place where people know nothing about me yet. Have you noticed that? I mean, much of the early North American missiological movement started in our backyard here. And so just recognizing that there were people that went and just labored for years and years, and you're now seeing many, many years later the ripple effect of that, of the impact that's having on nations around the world. Third question, how can you bring the peace of Christ to the world around you? What does that look like? That everywhere you go, you actually are bringing the peace of Christ with you. That you're a picture of the peace of Christ. Well, it requires us to actually live with peace. To pursue peace. To rest in the peace of Christ. And the scriptures tell us it's a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's something that we can't fully understand or comprehend outside of the miraculous work of Jesus. So I want you to consider, especially in this Christmas season, how can you bring the peace of Christ to the world around you? Look for opportunities to be a peacemaker, to turn the volume down on things a little bit rather than the volume up on things, to bring the peace of Christ to the world. Fourth and final question, what does it look like to walk in the light of the Lord as we await the eternal peace of Christ's kingdom to come? So what does it look like to walk in the light of the Lord as we wait for his consummation of his kingdom to come? As we consider the Lord's table here in just a moment, I just want you to really think about, are we walking in the Lord's ways? Are we pursuing the holiness of Christ? We should be set apart as people in the way, not because we're perfect, but because of the pursuit of the King in King Jesus. The pursuit of a relationship with Him. That we should be people that walk in the light, that pursue His ways in all that we do as we wait for His return. That we're prepared whenever the day is that He comes back. So I want you to think about that question, walking in the light of Christ as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Are we walking in his ways? And the scriptures actually tell us if we recognize areas that we're not, then we're called to take that to the Lord and pursue him all the more in response to that. The Lord's table is meant to draw our attention to him and all that he's done and seeking after him. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll turn our attention to the Lord's table together. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your prophecies of old. that we can now see with greater clarity than the people of the day could have understood. May these prophecies be formative for our hearts to recognize your work within our midst, to recognize your glory and your goodness. Lord, now as we turn our attention to your table, may our hearts and our eyes be looking to you as our Savior and Lord who gave your body and spilled your blood for us. We thank you. We praise you. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.